It isn't difficult for us to work out where John's focus lies in the section before us this morning, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. We have observed that John has three recurring themes throughout this letter, three tests of fellowship with God. These tests he is giving to his readers in response to the teachings of false prophets who have gone out from the church and now are seeking to corrupt the church with their false claims. They claim that they can have fellowship with God regardless of the fact that they have rejected the teachings of the apostles. They claim that they can have fellowship with God regardless of the fact that they are living immoral lives. And they claim that they have fellowship with God regardless of the fact that they do not love the saints, those who have been born of God. And in response then to these three claims, John asserts that it does matter what we believe, it does matter how we behave, and it does matter whether or not we love our brothers and sisters in the church. These three, in fact, together form a test for us as to whether we have fellowship with God and whether others who make the claim of fellowship with God are true in their claim. We've observed that through this letter, these three tests, these three themes, come up over and over and over again as John, in a sense, meanders through these topics, returning once again to a topic he's explored before, drawing it from a different perspective, approaching it with a different focus and emphasis. Well, as I say, it's not difficult for us to work out which one of these themes, which one of these tests forms the focus of this particular section. In these seven verses, from verses 6 through 12 of 1 John chapter 5, the words testify or testifies or testimony appear eight times. It makes it very clear that what John has to do with in this section then is the truth. So let's observe some of what John says in this section. The first thing that he points out is that there are three that testify. There are three that draw our attention to the truth. These three, he asserts in verse 8, are the Spirit and the water and the blood. Well, so far we've observed that there's something easy to understand in this passage. That is, the passage is about the truth. Now we need to acknowledge that there is something difficult in this passage. And that is, what does John mean when he talks about the Spirit and the water and the blood testifying? And in particular, what are the water and the blood? Or even more specifically, what is the water that he's talking about here? Now, there have been a number of interpretations as to what the water is that bears testimony in this passage. There are those who see the connection between water and blood, and their minds immediately think of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, his death by execution there, when after hanging there for a number of hours, he was observed to have died. And to ensure that this was true, one of the soldiers thrust a spear into Jesus' side, and from the wound flowed water and blood. And there are those who suggest that that is what John is referring to here. It is the water and the blood that was the proof of Jesus' death on the cross that John is referring to as a testimony concerning Jesus Christ in this passage. The problem with that is that the false teachers of John's day denied the effectiveness of the death of Christ on the cross to save sinners. They claimed that the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus wasn't something that was essential for salvation. And so to focus then on the death of Christ here in both water and blood creates a problem, because earlier in this passage it seems that these false teachers accepted the testimony of the water. We're told in verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not by the water only. They accept that he came by water, but by water and the blood. They deny that he came by the blood. And so it's difficult to see how John can be arguing for the water and the blood as testimonies if they both occur at the death of Christ, when they deny the blood of the death of Christ. Why would they accept the water? So others suggest that what is meant here is the birth of Jesus, and the water refers then to the breaking of the waters as a woman gives birth. But we have the same problem with that as we have with the former argument, because you see, these false teachers also denied the incarnation. They denied that Jesus was the Son of God come in the flesh. So neither of these two seem to be plausible possibilities for understanding what the water is in these verses. And so there is an alternative. Well, there are other alternatives as well, but they seem to have even less value than those that I've already discounted. So here's another alternative. Well, in fact, it's two that are so closely related that I'm going to present you with them as one. And that is baptism. The water that is referred to here is the water of baptism. Now, there's two possible ways that we could understand this. It could be the water of Jesus' own baptism. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the waters of the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That may be what is referred to, and my personal preference is for that interpretation, though in a moment I'll give you the alternative. You see, this would have been acceptable to the false teachers of John's day. They acknowledged the baptism of Jesus. In fact, it may be that these false teachers had begun to believe a teaching that would become even clearer in decades that would soon follow the writing of this letter. And that is that Jesus, at his baptism, was blessed with the divine spirit, and then for the period of his public ministry he ministered under the influence of the divine spirit, that he was in a sense God during that time, and then the spirit left him immediately prior to his crucifixion, so that it isn't God the Son who became incarnate at Bethlehem, but it was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was overwhelmed with the presence of the Spirit at his baptism. They would have accepted then that he came by water. The alternative explanation is that it isn't Jesus' own baptism that is being referred to here, but it is Jesus' act of baptizing others. We read in John's Gospel in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that Jesus was involved in baptizing, though he himself didn't physically do the baptizing. You remember perhaps that John's disciples came to him complaining that Jesus was becoming more popular and that he was baptizing more disciples than John was. John chapter 4 and verse 2 explains for us that it wasn't actually Jesus doing the baptizing, but his disciples. The point that is being made, though, is that the sense of what is being conveyed here is that this was the ministry of Jesus. In other words, rather than the water referring to something that happened to Jesus, the water refers to something that Jesus did. Therefore, there is a possibility that while it's certainly referring to baptism, it may not be referring to Jesus' baptism, but Jesus' act of baptizing others. Here then is the undisputed first witness. Jesus Christ is one who came by water. He came by baptism. Either it's the act of his being baptized, or it is his act of baptizing others through the disciples. Then there's a second witness. This is the witness that the false teachers dispute. They accept that Jesus came by water, but they deny that Jesus came by blood. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And really, everyone is clear, I think, in terms of what this refers to. There doesn't seem to be any dispute among the commentators. There's no disagreement, there's no confusion here. That though the false teachers of Jesus' day, of John's day, denied the truth of this, it's very clear that what John is referring to is the death of Jesus upon the cross. And not simply the fact that Jesus died on the cross. The false teachers would have accepted that, but that Jesus' death on the cross was significant. That Jesus' death on the cross impacts us and our lives. We've already observed this reality in the opening portion of this letter, in countering the claim of the false teachers that they could live as they liked and yet have fellowship with God. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Fellowship with one another, in John's language, that indicates fellowship with God. But he goes on and he says, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is saying that the way to fellowship with God isn't to deny that we are sinners and therefore we are worthy of fellowship with God. No, the way to fellowship with God is to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are unworthy of fellowship with God, and to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. For when we do that, he cleanses us. He washes away our sins by the blood of his Son. That blood that was shed as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. To cancel them out. To remove them from their account. The false teachers denied that the blood of Jesus Christ was relevant at all to our fellowship with God. John the Apostle strenuously emphasizes that the blood of Jesus is absolutely necessary for fellowship with God. Jesus, he says, came not only by water, but also by blood. He came to us not only as one who had a ministry of mercy, but he is one who had a ministry of cleansing, of purification, of transformation. Those who have fellowship with God will no longer live as they formerly did, but there will be a transformation in their lives. And so we have these three who testify. We have the water, the undisputed first witness in John's argument. We have the blood, the disputed second witness. But we also have the Holy Spirit. The end of verse 6 tells us that the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Now, we've already explored the work of the Spirit in earlier studies in this first letter of John, so I don't want to cover that ground again, but just to re-emphasize that throughout John's teaching, whether it's in his letters or in the Gospel, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth who reveals the truth of God to men. It is through the Spirit's witness that we come to understand the testimony of the water and the blood. We come to understand what they signify, what they mean to us. It is the Spirit who works in a person's life, bringing them to a point of conviction of sin, confession, repentance, faith. It is the Spirit who has entered into the lives of John's readers and who has opened their eyes to see the truth, for he is the truth. And these three, we're told, testify to the truth. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. That in itself is significant. There's no contradiction. There's no confusion. John is presenting an argument where three witnesses stand up to the truthfulness of who Jesus is. This would pass the test of testimony in a Jewish court of law, as we read earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. From the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth shall be established. And so we have these witnesses to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, John goes on and he then indicates that there are two responses to the testimony of these three witnesses. There are two responses. He outlines them in verses 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater.
For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now note, first of all, that John's argument goes from the lesser to the greater. If we receive the testimony of men, if we are willing to accept the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. If in a court of law, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established to the point, in fact, that it could mean the execution of someone or the acquittal of someone, if we accept the word of men to that degree, how much more ought we to accept the testimony of God, the God of light, the God of truth, the God of holiness and purity? His testimony must be certain and sure. And God has borne testimony by these means concerning his Son. He's testified, in the first place, through means of the water and the blood. He himself, at the baptism of Jesus, spoke from heaven in audible words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He spoke, not perhaps audibly, at the death of Jesus, but nonetheless clearly, by the very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. The Apostle Paul indicates that this raising of Jesus from the dead is proof that his sacrifice was accepted on our behalf. God has testified to the person and work of Jesus through the water of baptism and through the shedding of his blood upon the cross. In both of these circumstances, the bookends of his earthly ministry, if you like, and then throughout, in various ways, God has testified that this is his Son, that we must hear him. And then there's the Spirit of truth that he has sent. That he has sent to all believers, as we understand from the writings of the Apostle Paul, because the spiritual things of God are spiritually discerned. We need the Spirit of God informing our spirits concerning the truth of God. But more importantly, for our purposes here, and to understand this text as I think John intended, we need to recognize that the promise of the Spirit in the first place was given to the apostles. In John chapter 15 and 13 and following, when the Spirit of truth and his work and ministry is outlined to the disciples before the death of Christ, we're told that he would bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them. That he would lead them into the truth of God. And it is in this way then that we have the pages of the New Testament. These letters, these gospels, these writings that have come to us from the apostles and their close associates. They were promised the Spirit who would testify concerning Jesus' ministry. And John says, this testimony is the testimony of God, as we've already observed earlier in our studies. This is the word that has come to us from those who heard, from those who saw with their eyes, from those who looked upon and touched with their hands concerning the word of life. This is the testimony of God that is greater than the general testimony of men that would stand up in a court of law leading to the execution or acquittal of a defendant. And we therefore should accept the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. But there are two responses, not just one. Yes, there is the response of whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever believes the word of God that has come to us has this testimony in himself. It is more than simply the outward testimony of black and white, black ink on white pages. It is more than the words of those who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. There is an inward testimony in our own hearts. Again, we've explored this already as we've worked through this book. John is re-emphasizing this truth. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The Spirit is there, testifying with his Spirit. The work of God and its accomplishment on the sinner's behalf. But there's an alternative response to this testimony. Whoever does not believe God, yes, there are those who will observe what is testified. They see the waters of baptism. They see the blood of sacrifice. They hear the testimony of the Spirit given through the disciples, and they don't believe it. They reject it. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Here are false teachers who claim they have fellowship with God, but they deny the efficacy of the death of the Son of God. Here are false teachers who claim to have fellowship with God, but they deny the need to embrace the teachings of the apostles of Jesus. John says, this is impossible. You cannot have fellowship. You cannot have a good relationship with someone that you are calling a liar. And that's what they are doing by their rejection of the testimony concerning who Jesus is. Their rejection of Jesus is a rejection of God. Their rejection of the testimony concerning Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death on the cross as a substitute for sinners, their rejection of all of that is a denial of the witness of God concerning his Son. God is a liar. They are in effect saying, how can they have fellowship with God? And this is part of John's argument. They can't. They can't have fellowship with God when they call him a liar. Quite apart from the fact that they cannot have fellowship with God when they bear their sins themselves, because they will not trust in the Saviour that God has provided. And they cannot have fellowship with God when they are seeking to lead his children astray. A very clear demonstration that they do not love the children of God, but rather hate them. They do not want them to experience God's provision. They do not want them to have the full assurance of faith with God through the testimony of the Spirit. Belief embraces the truth concerning Jesus and what he has done. Belief means I am willing to rest my whole life upon the claim of Jesus' incarnation, of his death and resurrection. Unbelief rejects it all and therefore denies God. So there are these three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. There are two responses to their testimony. But finally, John indicates the one testimony that all three testifiers agree to in verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony: that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. Well, the false teachers would acknowledge that. God has given us eternal life. The problem for them is that they deny that God has given this life through his Son. They deny the incarnation of the Son of God. They deny the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners. But the testimony of God is that he has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You cannot have eternal life apart from Jesus of Nazareth. You cannot have eternal life apart from the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And you cannot have eternal life apart from the reality that this life was purchased at the death of Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God. It is those who have the Son, it is those who have embraced the truth, who have accepted the testimony concerning the Son, and put their whole future resting upon him, it is they who have life. Whoever does not have the Son, whoever has not accepted these truths concerning the Son, does not have life. Salvation comes through union with Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus' baptism was his public identifying of himself with sinners. He is their representative. Jesus' blood was shed for sinners. He is their substitute. And the Spirit makes us alive to Jesus, so that we are able to believe in Jesus as our representative and as our substitute, and confess that we are trusting in him. This is what Paul says in his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 10. And it's interesting how this section ties in again with that passage that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 19 concerning the witnesses, though Paul looks at it from a slightly different standpoint. From verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls upon Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls upon the ministry of Jesus. Everyone who stands before God and says, I do not plead any righteousness of my own. But look, here is your son. Your son who lived a perfect life. Your son who was well pleasing in your sight. Your son who always did your will. Here is your son with hands pierced by nails. A side thrust through with a spear. With wounds that still have scars upon his brow. Testifying to his sacrifice on my behalf. I claim his ministry. I claim his perfection. I claim his sacrifice. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And by his name alone, we must be saved, or there will be no salvation. We live in a world where truth is declared to be relative. How comfortable the false teachers of John's day would have been in the 21st century. Where individual beliefs can vary without apparent consequence. What you believe is fine for you, what I believe is fine for me. The Bible declares that what we believe can and will make the difference between life and death for every one of us. Have you believed the testimony of God concerning his Son? Have you believed that the Son of God came into this world, born of a virgin, born under the law to save those condemned by the law? Do you believe that he lived a perfect life of righteousness as your representative? Do you believe that he died a substitutionary death, judged by God to be guilty on account of your sins? Do you believe that God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead on the third day, and that he now sits enthroned in heaven, ruling over all things for your good? Do you believe these things? For apart from belief in these things, there is no life. Only death.